We're going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians. Want to do a little bit of an intro today. And the book opens with an introduction. Paul introduces himself as the author of the letter. He says, verse 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes. Let's remember who Paul is, because it lends itself to the temperature of the book and then what he's calling the believers in Corinthians to do. Paul was born into a Jewish family in the city of Tarsus, and most likely from a wealthy family. He was educated in the top rabbinical schools of the time and even studied under one of the most renowned and respected Pharisees named Gamaliel. And he not only enjoys the benefits of his Jewish heritage, but he's also born as a Roman citizen, and that's a privilege later you'll see in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and Acts, that he actually appeals to in order to get himself out of a really tight jam and being punished and imprisoned. So Paul has got a lot of education, and he is privileged both spiritually and also by his Roman citizenship. He's 30 years old when he stands at the official stoning of Stephen. And this event seems to embolden Paul for his Pharisaical zeal for what he thought to be God's law. He was all about what he sought to be as the teaching of his forefathers. His appetite for destroying the early church has literally no bounds. And so after seeing Stephen stoned to death, he leads the first great wave of persecution against the church. And reflecting on those pre-conversion days, he actually says the following to the Galatians. For you have heard that of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my forefathers. That's his own testimony. And so what extent would Saul go to out of this zeal for traditions and decimating the early church? Well, it actually, we know from Acts chapter 8 that he would go from house to house looking for people who claimed Messiah Jesus and were obeying his teachings, and he would have them pulled out of their houses and persecuted, punished. So he goes on this door-to-door evangelistic escapade, yanking Christians out of their homes. And then after that, he sets his sights on a more audacious goal of removing any Christian influences in the synagogues of Damascus. And so he rehearses and he presents a case to the leadership of the Jews, and he receives written permission from the temple's high priests to rid the city synagogues of anyone who believes or teaches the way. And so his intention is to arrest those who believe and are teaching the Messiah, and then to bring them back to Jerusalem for punishment or to be killed. And so that is the journey he is on, and he's on the road to Damascus, and many of us know his story from there. He never makes it. And rather, he gets spotlighted, literally, personally, a light from heaven. And a voice of Jesus asks, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Acts chapter 9. God strikes Paul blind, Saul at that time. His traveling companions have to usher him back into the city. And these events and more lead to a total repentance, and Paul receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit and a complete change of his identity and his mission in life. And it's signified by a changing of his name from Saul to Paul. And so there in the city, he's waiting, blind, to hear from God. God sends a reluctant messenger to Paul who reveals God's true story to Paul and opens his eyes both physically and spiritually. And so after his conversion, this same zeal and single-minded dedication that Paul had against Christianity transforms into an almost hyperactive-like request to spread the good news about Jesus to the entire world. So we know that he carries out at least 5 missionary journeys. He wrote a minimum of 14 books to churches. He visited over 50 cities. He preaches to the emperor. And then he also trains other pastors and establishes churches. He undergoes horrible persecution, enduring more than 5 years in prison. This is the life of Paul. He was living one way. He was going one direction. And then he meets Jesus, and his life is radically transformed. When Paul met Jesus, neither who he was following, these traditions of his fathers, nor the status he had obtained. He said, "I was advancing beyond many peers of my time." When he met Jesus, none of that mattered. It didn't matter that he studied under Gamaliel. It didn't matter that he was pursuing these traditions of his family line. It didn't matter that he was advancing before his peers. The only thing that mattered for Paul was the work that Jesus had done on his behalf. Period. It wasn't his righteousness. It wasn't his good works. He will later say, "If you want to line up good works, I'll beat you every time, hands down." It wasn't about that. It was about the work of Christ on my behalf. He captures this, his own understanding about this process and his reasoning in this book of Corinthians, but also to the Romans. In Romans chapter 6, he says this: "We were buried, therefore, with him in Christ by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We were buried with Christ for a reason, that we might walk in newness of life. Or later in chapter 7, he says, "Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Printed these off in your notes. If you have them, I would encourage you to circle "so that" and "in order that." What Paul is saying is this cataclysmic reality of coming to God is for something, and it is for him, not for us. Paul sees that he is not the end of the sentence, that God is, and that his salvation and his being set apart for the work, as we hear right in the beginning, called by the will of God to be an apostle, that was done for a reason, and it wasn't for me, it was for God. Peter mimics these same words, and he says to his recipients of his letter, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim." So that you could proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You were saved. You were sanctified, set apart for something. That you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And the thing that initiates this letter to the Corinthians is that they were actually not living that way. The Corinthians had received the good news about Jesus, and they were not following. They were not responding with, "Oh my gosh, we were this all happened so that we might proclaim, or that we might walk in newness of life, or in order that we might bear fruit for God. The Corinthians had somehow gotten in a mindset that all this stuff that had been done in and through God was for them. And that somehow they had gotten in their minds that this whole relationship with Jesus thing is all about me and making my life better. And so rather than assuming a new faith and then bringing their life in submission to their faith, they assumed their faith and brought it in submission to their life. It became an addendum. Jesus became another thing to help them make their life work better. They were not living as those dead and buried to sin or to the law, in order that, or so they could draw attention to the goodness of the Lord in and his character, but were rather focused on or consumed with themselves. And so these new Corinthian Christians had assumed their new identity of belonging to God into their way of life, instead of assuming their way of life into their identity as those who belong to God. Corinth was the leading commercial center of Greece. It was a place where there was a lot of goods and services coming into one port. Therefore, there was just a lot of money, a lot of influence and affluence. And a lot of times when you have great material success, you also have a great amount of hedonism or selfishness. That was true in the city of Corinth. And so the Corinthian culture was degraded. It had really buckled according to the standards of what people would say morality, or even at that time the Bible. The words of the Lord that they would have had. People were living for themselves. They were spending on themselves. Self was the rule of the day. Idolatry, in other words, I grasp whatever it is that I need to make my life work and call it my God, create gods to fit our lifestyle, was the religion of the day. Whatever makes sense to you, whatever makes your life work, whatever makes you feel good, whatever fits your lifestyle, pursue it. Sound familiar? And because the new Corinthian Christians were still thinking this way, it was literally destroying their relationships. They couldn't come together without selfishness ruling the day. Their church services were disordered. People were coming in impoverished. The richer people were eating in front of them and not welcoming them to the table. They were using their spiritual gifts to elevate themselves so people would go, oh my gosh, that guy is so spiritual. And it was all about assuming God's principles into their life for their own service. And so Paul writes his letter to the Corinthians to help them completely reorient their lives. Think about Paul and the position that he's coming from. This is why I reminded us of his life before Christ and after. Paul comes to Jesus and there's radical upheaval. He was going one way, now he's going another. The Corinthians were going one way and now they're still going the same way. And Paul says, that's not acceptable. That doesn't work. That's not the reason that God has brought you out of yourself to put you back into yourself. And so Paul's encouragement is to organize your lives around God and the way in which he saved you, which is love and grace. And so the book is actually heading towards that end. Paul's going to begin the book saying, hey guys, you were not called for this. And a matter of fact, here's where we're going. What you were called for is complete and utter, unselfish love. Same love that rescued you is what you were called to do. And so we're looking forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the key chapter of the book, often read at weddings, but this is bigger than that. It's the goal of the Christian life. It's love, and here's what love looks like. And Paul knows he's got an eye towards that. Guys, you were saved by love and grace. You were called to a much bigger picture and actually to give that out. And so we're heading in that direction. The key verse in the book is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." We've talked about this a lot. What does it mean to glorify the Lord? Put His attributes on display. So the way that he begins this letter really sets the tone for the rest of the book. Starting in verse 2, we've already read the introduction. He says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours." And so in this short introduction, Paul introduces some foundational truths that he's going to continue to appeal to throughout the rest of the letter. He's already beginning to remind the Corinthians, you are different. Your identity has been changed. Look down in verse 4. He says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and in all knowledge." Paul is saying you guys have been given everything that you need. Your identity has been completely changed. And one of the first things he says, one of these first of three foundational truths that he reminds the Corinthians of is he reminds them in the way that he addresses them, to the church of God. In other words, this is not an individual sport. You are called to a team. And this team is God's team. You belong to Him. You are the church. You are the community of God. And it is indeed God's church, and we orient everything around Him, not us as individuals. We are on His mission, not He on ours. You are no longer your own. You are God's people. So that's the first foundational truth that Paul reminds them, to the church of God that is in Corinth. You belong to the community of the Lord. And then he says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. We've talked about this word quite a bit too. In Jesus you have been sanctified or set apart. In other words, you've been made holy or unique or different. So easy for me as I teach, and for us to sit in church and to hear words over and over or say words over and over and forget what they mean. That we, those who have been sanctified, set apart. Church, do you realize that the God of the universe reached down and said, "You are going to belong to me"? What that means. I want to skip over that like, you know, we're reading a theological dictionary. God says, you get to belong to me. I call you to a purpose, to a mission. And I've been so good to you, you get to tell others about that goodness, that we've been sanctified, set apart. The goal is not to be as close to the world in order to be relevant so that others can see how cool it is to be Christian, and then because Christians can be cool, they'll want to join us. Right? That's not the goal. we've been sanctified or set apart. Paul's communicating to the Corinthians that radically changes your life. It did mine. Paul says. So that's the second foundational truth that Paul's going to build on throughout the rest of the book. You are the church of God. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart in Christ Jesus. And you've been done both of those things with all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're part of a big global community. That means we have a responsibility to other believers, and our lives reflect on them and the truth that we speak. And Paul's going to get into that, and we get later into the book. So those are the three foundational truths. And again, Paul is going to remind the church of those, and he's also establishing, hey guys, you don't belong to yourselves. The way you're going about living is inconsistent with who you've been called to be, and I want to help you with that. And I find it interesting that Paul's first item of business for this community that was really struggling with a lot of issues is for agreement. Down into verse 10, chapter 1. If you're familiar at all with the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll know that there's profound sexual sin going on. There's believers that are suing other believers. There's a lot of fighting going on. There's a lot of disruption. The leadership is not being followed very well. There's some struggle there. Again, there's problems around the Lord's Supper during communion time. That's not going well. The use of people's spiritual gifts are being way overused, and people are being super selfish about that. And I just find it interesting that right at the beginning of the book, with all the issues facing Paul, he starts off with agreement. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, or brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you might be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Two key questions I think we ought to ask ourselves as we're reading this passage, and I did. What is it that Paul wanted them to be in agreement on? I mean, he's actually appealing very strongly, I appeal to you, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. What is it that he's looking for agreement on? This is significant. Out of all the issues that he could have chose to handpick out of the book that they're facing, he picks this one of agreement, and he's appealing in Jesus' name, I want you guys to agree. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind. What is it that he's looking for this unified mind-likeness agreement on? What is that? And the second question is, why did he want them to be in agreement on it? So as we study this passage, what we find is that Paul wanted them to be in agreement, and that there be no divisions, and that they be in the same mind and judgment on this reality. Here's what he wanted them to be unified on. Jesus' work on the cross for the Christian is the one and only means of salvation. Be unified on that. Don't move from that. You've got to have the same mind on that. In other words, the cross of Christ is the only way we become God's people. Now we're going to skip over some things we're going to come back to, but look at the end of verse 17. And not with words of wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. Then in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then if you skip down into chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The church of Corinth was in trouble. Their faith and their way of they were living and the way they were doing church had become all about them, and Paul is going to correct a load of that thinking. And the first thing he says to them is, I appeal to you in Jesus' name to be unified, to have the same mind and the judgment on this reality. Jesus' work on the cross for us is our one and only saving grace. It's the first point of Paul's letter, and he's very concerned that they get that point. It's foundational. In other words, this reality about the cross of Christ is so important that it has to do with the way that you eat the Lord's Supper. For us as a church, it also has to do with the way we think about gender identity. It's not about lofty arguments. It's not about being politically correct or having all the right words. It has to tie into the reality of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Why did he want them to be in agreement on this issue first? Why was their agreement or their like-mindedness so important that God through Paul, put it in the front of this letter? I said that we'd come back to some of the things we skipped over. I put the main point first, but apparently there was some division among the people, and in particular, it was sourced around some personality cults and who was following who and why. And so he says in verse 11, it is reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And then he clarifies what he means in verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. And then he adds this, or I follow Christ. It's interesting. He's saying there's divisions among you, and you guys are saying, well, I like so-and-so better, or I think Apollos is a little bit more eloquent, or I like this person or that person, or even Christ. And Paul says that's causing problems among you. And then later in chapter 3, verse 4, Paul provides further insight as to why this is a problem. Why is it a problem that they're saying, well, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or Cephas, Peter? Why is that a problem? Well, Paul gives us hint to that if you flip over to chapter 3, verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? It's a problem. In other words, your thinking is one-dimensional. It's earthly. It's flat. You're looking to people. You don't realize that the power of the gospel doesn't come from people. It's multidimensional, and it comes from the Lord. You're being merely human. You're acting as if reason alone can lead people to an understanding of the gospel. Well, if Paul would have just said that, they would have understood. Peter gets a little emotional, and he gets out there, and he's long-winded. If they could have just heard Paul, I'm in Paul's camp. Paul says, you're acting merely as if you have no spirit, as if there's no God and everything is flat, one-dimensional, and we can talk each other into gospel reality. That's a problem. What then is Apollos, or what is Paul? They're only servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. You only believed Paul because the Lord assigned that you would believe through Paul. You only believed through Peter because the Lord assigned that you would believe through Peter. It's the Lord's job. So Paul provides insight as to why this is a problem, that they're saying, well, I follow so-and-so, or I like this person. And then in chapter 4, verse 6, he gives even another added dimension to why this is a problem. He says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. And so what we find out is that Paul is identifying, what we find out is when Paul says that you identify certain camps and then you identify yourselves in those camps and who you are following, it's both merely human and it's prideful. Oh, I follow Paul, or I like Apollos, or so-and-so, Cephas says it better. He says, you're being merely human and you're being prideful. How is that? It's interesting that Paul is identifying, including himself, good people with good messages. Isn't that interesting? Even remember, he refers to Christ. So he says, you're saying Paul, Apollos. He's not talking about false teachers. He's talking about people with really good information. And he's saying, it's what's troubling me is you're lining up with these people with really good information. Are you seeing any parallels, church? The tendency to line yourself up, even under good teaching, and to say, well, I do this and I do that. Paul says, not Rob, this is not my opinion, okay? Paul says, you're getting into a trap that's merely human thinking and it's puffed up. That's prideful. These are good men who are teaching gospel truths. So what's the problem? It's that people are identifying themselves with particular ways in which things were said or are said, or lines of reasoning, or particular personality traits, the way they say things, as if that is what helps people come to know Jesus. Because it worked for me, that's going to work for everybody. And Paul says, that's pride. You didn't realize that you didn't come to God because you're so wise and you got it all together. That's why he spends so much time in the middle of the book. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? He does this multiple times, not just in chapters 1, but chapters 2, and he's appealing. Did you come to Christ because you're so brilliant that you could figure it out? Is that how you came? He's saying, none of us came that way. He continues, the end of verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, hear this, verse 21. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Hear this, church. No person, not one, has ever genuinely come to God the Father through Jesus, repented of their sin, and turned to a life of following Jesus because the speaker was fantastic, or because the gospel presentation was airtight, or because they understood the 5 points of so-and-so. Not one. They came to Christ because of the work of Christ on their behalf. Period. And Paul says, do not boast in anybody else but Christ. Paul says people come to God the Father through the absurd reality of getting everything for nothing. Everything for nothing. Through the life and cross work of Jesus the Son. So for us to line ourselves up with mere men and then hold ourselves in higher esteem because we believe certain line of thinking that is obviously superior, Paul says that's one-dimensional and it's puffed up. And what he's going to say is, and all the trouble that you're having that comes out through the rest of this letter is rooted in those two things. This is really interesting. I've never seen this before. There's all these big, big, bold issues going on, and essentially what Paul says is, before we jump into all these consequential issues, I want to get to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is, you think highly of yourselves, and you've drifted. You're creating camps of, well, I believe this, and I believe that, and I follow so-and-so, and I follow somebody else, and you've lost your way. And everything that you're experiencing that's dragging your church down is rooted in these two things. He's getting right to the heart of the matter. And he's saying, I don't want to just address these problems that we're going to get into. We are. But they flow out of the root of the issue, and that's what I'm most concerned about. And his antidote is, you have got to stay on the reality that the cross of Jesus Christ is your only saving grace. That's it. We've talked about this church. I've become more and more convinced of this and more passionate about it, more emboldened in the truth of it. This is my hope. When somebody says, tell me about Vine and Branch. Tell me what Vine and Branch is about. And I've heard this, by the way. People say to me, I don't even know what Reformed means. I don't know the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. I don't know what is the kind of the things. What do I tell people? Here's what you tell them. This is a group of people with their words and their lives that are adamantly following Jesus Christ, and they believe that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, that he died for their sins, is the only thing that matters. Or at least everything comes in subservience to that. And we don't put these things that we're about first before we're about the gospel. Because a lot of times when we do this, well, we're kind of Reformed. Most people don't even know what the heck that means. And so is it helpful to them? No, it's not helpful to them. They can't even figure out how to get there. Not only that, you don't know what they think Reformed means or what another word means or another title means. So you tell them what you are. You're talking in single dimension, mere men language. You don't even know how they're interpreting the title that you've just used. Church, we've got to be about Christ first. I'm not saying we can't have deep theological conversations, but this has to be the one we're on. That's not my opinion. That's God's opinion. As we work through this series, The Christian End, we have to start here. We root every issue that arises in the life of the Christian to the humbling good news reality of Jesus Christ. Do you know why I believe this way about gender? Because Christ plucked me out of my own sin, and because I have no other way to think other way than the way he tells me to think. And he wrote life, so he knows how to write the rules about life. And all I know to do is follow him. Some of you know I had trouble with some folks, family members that I care very deeply about. There are times that there's things that I want to give in on and I want to adjust and I want to make accommodations for. And I keep have to go back to this. I got one rule for life. And I know enough at 52 years old that every time I have strayed from this rule, I got problems. I know that experientially. True? Now, many of you are nodding your heads. None of us are where we are because we're wise, smart, powerful, or of noble birth. And we want to be a church that heeds Paul's appeal to be singular in our focus, to hold Christ as supreme. It's why it's our first core value. And we don't just want that to be words on a letterhead. We really want Christ to reign supreme in our life. You know what Vine and Branch is? Vine and Branch is a church that says Christ reigns supreme and we're following him. Limping, dragging, over hurdles, under hurdles, through the mud, barbed wire fence. He called my name, I'm going. Because like Peter said, where else would we go, Lord? You alone have the words to life. And many of us have tried, if not every. We've tried enough avenues to know, Lord, you do. You have the words of life. And you called our name. Where else would we go? I'm hoping this is super encouraging you, church, because we have one message. And you don't have to know all the ins and outs of deep theology. You just have to know one thing. Christ and him crucified. Paul said, I chose to know one thing with you. Christ died for you. You are loved with an everlasting love. God's calling your name. Come to him. Get to the end of chapter 1. We'll close with this. Paul says this. Verse 28. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human may boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, underline that in your Bible, because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Father in heaven, we want to be super careful as we go through this series, and even as we look at moral issues and the things we face in our culture, we want to be super careful that we don't elevate ourselves, and because we belong to this camp or that camp, we somehow find ourselves one-dimensionally puffed up, looking at other people as if they are our measure, as if we came to you based on our own wisdom or our own power or our own ability. May this create the foundation by which we consider the rest of these topics that we look at into 1 Corinthians and some other passages from me or from the other brothers that are teaching. May we remember that we are here because of the cross and the cross alone. Like Paul and every other believer who has ever come to you. And would that give us a true, holy humility that we boast in nothing else and appeal to nothing else for salvation than the cross of Christ. No other, not Paul or Apollos or any of our modern day teachers that we could call out their names, none of them died for us. So why would we say that we're in the camp of mere men? May we find ourselves firmly rooted in the camp of Christ, and that all of our boasting would be in His name alone, and that together we could simply proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light for Your glory, and to put Your attributes on display, because Christ did for us and we get to along with Him. What a gift. And because we are in Him, we pray in His name, the name of Jesus. Hear us and lead us in this. Amen.